We're actually coming to the very end of our study on the subject of vocation. We've been following the book by Tom Nelson titled Work Matters, Connecting Sunday Worship to Monday Work. Chapter 10, you see on the handout, is titled The Church at Work. The main idea of this chapter is that for believers to move forward in implementing a biblical view of work and their vocation and community on Monday, the church must be vitally engaged with that theology and idea on Sunday. Just as a reminder of where we've been, up to this point, we have concentrated quite a bit on the biblical understanding of work and vocation, and we've been applying that especially to how that gets worked out in our Monday through Saturday lives. So we have looked at the positive statements from Scripture that describe how God created the world. He made us to work. Implications for how we go about our jobs and our vocations. We have looked at instructions from both Old and New Testament that are helpful in understanding a positive view. We've also looked at many of the pitfalls that are apparent in our thinking and in our culture today. Pitfalls like thinking of work as your idol, thinking of work as a savior, thinking of work as a curse, thinking of life in a dichotomy of sacred and secular. You might remember that one where there's a sense of saying that there's a higher calling in the sacred field, which cheapens or lessens the so-called secular arena. We said that no, that's not right. There's no division. We consider the pitfall of compartmentalization, or the common practice of saying, this is my private life, this is my public life, or even dividing up it even smaller and saying, this is how I am when I'm at church, this is how I am when I'm at work, this is how I am at home, and never those boxes, mental boxes, influencing or meeting each other, theoretically. It doesn't work that way. And we saw that in looking at some of those pitfalls. So instead, we have we've seen the Bible affirm that all of life is redeemed, that all of life falls under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That means that his redemption has significance and meaning, not just for your soul and for eternity. It does have that, and it's a good thing. But it also has implication and application to life at present, and in fact, all of life. Gene Veith has said that the doctrine of vocation is not just a teaching about the value of work. It comprises a theology of the Christian life. So I thought that a good summary of where we've been. We don't separate into sacred and secular. We see all of life falling underneath our relationship to Christ. So, by that review, you can see that we've spent a lot of time thinking about and applying God's word to the sense of the Monday through Saturday aspect of the Christian life. But I think it may have been Jeff in our very first meeting said that even that separation between Sunday and then Monday through Saturday is a little bit of a false distinction. We need to not just connect Sunday worship to Monday work, but think of it the opposite way too. Think of Monday work as connected to our Sunday worship. So as we see all of life underneath Christ, we have looked at Monday through Saturday, but today we're going to look especially at Sunday. And we're going to consider how our theology of vocation has significance for the Lord's Day, for the day of rest, and how God has made us for that, and how we can build that up on this day of rest. The author, Tom Nelson, says, embracing a more robust theology of vocation is not just about what you do on Monday. It requires changing how you speak, think, and act on Sunday. So that's what we're going to consider this evening as we dig into the church at work. There are two different aspects that I'm going to emphasize tonight. One is the fact that God has given us a day of rest. And then secondly, integrating this the consideration of a biblical view of vocation into that Sunday rest. So beginning with the day of rest, I know that many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments. So let me ask a quiz question for the children, maybe especially those that have memorized the Ten Commandments. Actually, I'll ask a question before that, that you don't have to have memorized the Ten Commandments. In how many days did God create the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them? Joseph?
Seven.
Good, good. 6 days, but there something significant happened on the seventh day. Somebody else tell me what happened on the seventh day. Mary?
He rested.
God rested on the seventh day. And as the commandment says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy. He gave it as a gift to mankind so that we might imitate him as he worked and rested, and so that we might have a blessing, knowing that we rest from our labors in both physically and spiritually. We looked at that commandment as it applied to work, but we also need to see that God also made us to rest and gave us a day of rest. In that sense, we can say that Sunday is different. There is a difference between Sunday and Monday through Saturday. The difference is that God has indeed given us a day of rest. In fact, we considered this aspect in our last study when we were talking about certain very practical aspects of coming to grips with who we are in God's image and how we live that out. And we applied it to the rest, or the principle of working 6 days, working hard in those 6 days, and then resting one day. As I said, we are made like God, and as we follow that pattern, we imitate God. Now, this is something that comes from the creation ordinance, which means that it was part of mankind's nature even before there was sin. So the rest that we have is something that is good and even necessary for us, irregardless of the effects of sin in the world. But there is sin in the world, and because of that, we've seen a wide variety of the effects on work God graciously has given us a day of rest in which some of those effects of work, the sinful effects of work, can be lessened. So think of the physical toil. What did God say to Adam about the ground that he would work after the fall?
Thorns would rise up.
It'd be thorns. It would be hard work. What's that? It would be cursed. And by the sweat of your brow will you work the land. That's one of the major areas of cursing. Tiredness is not a sin, but there's a sinful effect on work that drains us for a variety of reasons that drains us. So there's a rest that God gives to us physically. The Ten Commandments attach a spiritual significance to that day of rest as well. And God does too. We worship Him on that day of rest. God rested on the seventh day. He blessed it and made it holy. And on that day, we are given opportunity to rest in God's salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ. That's a very significant aspect to the Lord's Day that is a blessing to us. It's significant of how our Savior has obeyed for us and has granted us the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification. And so in our spiritual rest, we rest in Christ on that day of rest. It gives us an opportunity then to set aside the pursuits of labor and hobbies that are good and necessary so as to enjoy worship, fellowship, and restoration of body and soul. God has made us this way, and the day of rest is a significant aspect of connecting Sunday worship to Monday work, because this is the way God has made us. And as we fulfill that calling and fulfill that outworking, then there will be fulfillment in our lives. Secondly, let's think about integrating a consideration of biblical vocation into Sunday. I want you to think through with me some of the way that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to take several different of the passages here and just meditate a little bit on the significance of a vocation in light of this letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Could I have a volunteer to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? Sam?
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
These opening words of Paul are couched, interestingly, both in Christian graces and the language of vocation. Do you find it interesting that he... I'll ask you. What are the words in these verses that remind you of vocation? Yeah. Work, labor, and even steadfast. And those are linked to three different Christian graces. What are the Christian graces that they are linked to? Yep.
Love.
Yep. And hope. Yeah, so he says the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. Paul is here praising God for his work to bring about a new creation in the Thessalonians. And it is striking to see that those Christian graces are in the context of everyday life, in a sense. Points to the fact that faith, hope, and love are not some ethereal, spiritual, invisible type of thing that is somehow separated from real life. Instead, they are the stuff of life, just as much as work, labor, and steadfastness are. Faith, love, and hope permeate all of life, so that there's a natural integration between the Christian graces and the life that we live. We have a volunteer to read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Rachel?
For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, the laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to anyone. We preach to you the gospel of God.
Here Paul uses his own life as an example and uses his own vocation, in this case not as an apostle. Does anybody remember what else Paul did? That's right. Paul was a tent maker. We've considered that some before. So he uses that as an example and uses it as an example to commend the Thessalonians and to urge them on in the exercise of faith through their own vocation. I like the way that Nelson put it here. He says that Paul enthusiastically points to his own vocational diligence and gives a hearty commendation for the Thessalonian believers' extraordinary, ordinary lives. You catch the wordplay there, their extraordinary, ordinary lives. In other words, as he goes on, faithful lives lived out through the work of their hands in the vocations and providential places where God had put them. Go back to chapter 1 now and someone read verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. We'll take that one. Hannah?
For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything.
It's an incredible testimony about the Thessalonians. Here's a church that's very young in the Christian faith. It suffered persecution even though it's young. And yet the word of God has gone forth from them. They have spoken of their faith, but then it also talks about their faith going out so that there's no need for Paul to talk about what was going on in Thessalonica. It's as if you could go down to Starbucks coffee shop and say, hey, have you heard about the Thessalonians? And the buzz around the coffee shop would be, yeah, I've heard about those Thessalonians. They're not only talking about their faith, but they're doing their faith. So much so that it's not just heard among those who would gather on Sundays for public worship. It would be there, but there's a sense in which the faith that the Thessalonians had would have been proclaimed day by day in all sorts of different contexts. So much so that it is well known in that region and in the countries that surround it. There are then in this book and in the second letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, there are three different places where Paul very directly addresses work. We've looked at them before. I'd like to read them again tonight. I won't develop them specifically in the attitude of work, but then I do want to make a few comments about how in this letter it fits in this context of making sure that the work that we do all through the week is integrated into the spiritual context of our Sunday rest. So someone read 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. I'll hand out the other two as well. We'll take 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12.
Oh well.
Good, John. Chapter 5, 12 through 15. Logan? And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. One more volunteer. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Kevin? Good. So start with 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12.
I'll start at the beginning of the sentence there.
Sure.
Okay. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Chapter 5, 12 through 15.
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15.
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
As I said, I want to just think about these instructions, very practical instructions, in the context of Paul's letter. It's well known that Paul has deep theology, and these letters are full of that. They're well known as well for their eschatology. They talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But then Paul often weaves together with that deep theology the very practical outworking of that faith in everyday life. Those things are not separate. They're integrated with each other. Note as well the context of persecution, as I've already mentioned. Last week we read a couple of these verses as we prayed for the persecuted church. And it's striking here that Paul tells a church that's suffering persecution that he continues to urge them on how they are to behave in public and how they are to work. And you should note that they didn't try to escape. They didn't try to hide. They didn't become monks. Escape from the world. Instead, Paul urges them on in their vocation. That's striking. And just as I've been thinking over the last couple weeks about trends in society, and there are lots of conversations about trends in society in an election year. And a couple of different authors that Nelson cites I thought would be encouraging to us as a congregation as we think about the testimony of Christ that we bear in our world today, that it's something that is spoken and enjoyed in our Lord's Day rest, but then also lived out in the rest of the week. And listen to these. This is Rodney Stark, who wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he asks a question: how did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of the Western civilization? You might think that our culture is hard to witness in. Think of Paul's culture and the ingrained paganism of Paul's day. Well, his answer summarized is that in part the early church lived out its faith in normal day-to-day vocational marketplace networks. as well as proclaiming it in word. I gathered on the first day for worship, teaching, fellowship, and then lived it out every day of the week. That was one of his assessments of the way God caused the church to grow. And then this quote by Leslie Newbegin that I've copied on your handout. It's a little longer, so I copied it there so you could read it. The gospel is to challenge the public life of our society. If Christians are to occupy the, quote, high ground, which they vacated in the noontime of modernity, it will not be by forming a Christian political party or by aggressive propaganda campaigns. It will only be by movements that begin with the local congregations in which the reality of the new creation is present, known, and experienced, and from which men and women will go into every sector of public life to claim it for Christ, to unmask the illusions which have remained hidden, and to expose all areas of public life to the illumination of the gospel. In other words, it's, in a sense, it's not a campaign that's waged in isolation from either the worship of the Lord's Day or the work of the rest of the week. It's something that is that flows naturally out of people that have been transformed. And that we pray that God would transform culture around us by our intentional then working that out in everyday life. There are four practical applications then to make about this as we think about the influence of this doctrine on the Lord's Day. So now, the first is to be intentional about teaching a robust theology of vocation. That's why we're doing this study. It's a theology that embraces all 7 days. It embraces work and rest, and we need to see both of those. We need to see them working in concert together, and see our worship and our lives integrated together. So as a congregation, we're seeking to be very intentional about how we worship and how we work and how those all go together. Secondly, Nelson suggests celebrate the diversity of vocations. Celebrate the diversity of vocations. By that he means don't just pray for pastors and missionaries. We do pray for them, and it's wise and good to pray for them. But celebrate as well the variety of vocations in which God has called the body of Christ. Now he says you celebrate the things that are important to you. So think about it in this way. As a family, you celebrate things that are important. You celebrate birthdays often. So think about the things that we as a congregation celebrate. In that light, you might remember that there are times that we rejoice with graduates. That's one of the seasons of life that we note that as students move from one level of education into another phase of life. It's a time for gathering and for celebrating. That's part of the vocations. We celebrate weddings. Marriage is part of the calling of God on us, and we celebrate those things. We do pray for men and women in all varieties of callings, whether they're a job be a stay-at-home mom, or a student, or someone who does manual labor, or someone who is an executive. We pray for them. We encourage each one in their vocation. So celebrate the diversity of vocations. Thirdly, equip for vocational faithfulness. That means that that as you move into new areas of your life, that there are times that you can find someone to learn from. So, for instance, if you're new in the workforce, I'd urge you to think of those in the congregation or in the body of Christ more broadly that express the biblical view of that area of work that you might be able to imitate, or you might be able to approach and seek them to mentor you. If you're new as a wife and mother, consider finding someone that you can imitate there to learn about the vocation of being a wife and a mother. Again, look at the examples of those around you that you might be able to grow in that expression of your faith, hope, and love in the context of your marriage. For those that are more mature, I'd encourage you to be willing to mentor others, or even to consider among yourselves, among peers, to form support groups. It might be a support group among moms, or among businessmen, or among professors or students, things like that. Those are some things that that have risen up very naturally in the life of our congregation at various times and have served a variety of purposes. So think about those as equipping for vocational faithfulness. And then finally, collaborate with other like-minded churches as they recognize the work of the church as an expression of gospel faithfulness. In other words, we can learn from others and how they approach this subject. As for instance, we are learning from Tom Nelson in this study and how their congregation works this out. I also list another resource for you on your handout. Tom Nelson cites this too. I did a little cruising around on the website that Redeemer PCA has. It's faithandwork.org. It's a website that's dedicated to this very subject, the integration of faith and into life, and making sure that there's an expression of our Christian faith in the midst of our work. As I have in the past, I've given you a handout with some questions that you can think about on your own. I would like to ask just for a brief discussion here under number one. What are some ways that we might better celebrate and encourage vocation within our congregation? I listed some ways where we do try to encourage that, but what are some creative ways that we might celebrate and encourage vocation in our congregation?
We can have a business plan competition, an entrepreneurs vocation group, a faith and work night, filmmakers.
Somebody has Wi-Fi and is has already taken to heart the encouragement to look at faithandwork.org and found some good ideas. Say that again, Jeff, just for
well,
our benefit.
Some of the things they list, they have a business plan competition, an entrepreneurs vocation group, they have a faith and work night filmmakers, an actors group, Faith and Work Night AEC, that's Architectural Engineering Consulting, but that's what I said.
Yeah, it might be.
Faith and Work Night Business, Faith and Work Night FSM, the World of Finance, Faith and Work Night Healthcare.
In a larger metro area, there you can see an example of how one congregation is interacting with the vocations that are part of their congregation. I don't think we have any actors in our group, at least not any professional actors.
Hey, I did a pretty mean mayor.
Ah, that's true. That's true. But we do have a variety of vocations that are expressed here. You might look at those examples and see some. Yep.
When needs arise, we can go to those people who have those skills and
That's right. We don't exist in a vacuum. You can find out if you're if you have a question about how to answer this in your workplace. What would God have me to do in this type of situation? You can look to other believers in those arenas. Over the last several months, we've had nice dialogue, and I hope this has prompted you to think and pray more about the expression of your faith in your vocation. I hope that you will also see that continuing in the days to come. Let's shift to prayer for each other. And this is another way that we encourage each other in our vocation. So let's tell each other our prayer requests.